cannot in any way contend with the effects and the influences of Satan unless we have God on our side, unless we tap into the power of God. And Paul goes on to say, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done so, having done all, stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with the truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, the shield of faith, with which you are able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one.
And this is what we want to focus on today. Take the helmet of salvation. Take the helmet of salvation. He's telling us now to put on this helmet of salvation. And what is the helmet of salvation? 1 Thessalonians 5 affords us a little bit of insight what this armor that we can put on to protect our head, which is the most critical part of our body, of course. Everything else is here for our brain. Our arms, our legs, our nervous system, our lungs are all there to support the brain. That's who we are. And so the head's a very important part of the body, the most important part. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 8 to 11, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So the helmet of salvation is hope. That's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that in order to defend ourselves against the wiles of the devil, the cunning of the devil, who would try to make us hopeless. One of Satan's maybe greatest, certainly one of his formidable challenges to us is to maintain our hope, and he would try to make us hopeless. We live in the world that is hopeless. Many people, I know of various people over the last couple of years that have taken their life. Some who I've known very closely and very personally, young men, two the same age as my son, who have taken their life because they felt there was no hope. Satan would like to make this world hopeless. He would like to make us hopeless. And Paul says in order to defend ourselves against that particular aspect of Satan's onslaught would be to have hope. And how do we have hope? What is it that affords us hope? And of course, we're talking about salvation here. It's talking about the helmet of salvation. So what is it that affords us salvation? There's three aspects to this that I want to look at. One is what affords us salvation. Two, what assures us of salvation? And three, what is the purpose of that salvation? So we look at those three aspects of this helmet of salvation that Paul talks about to protect us and come to hopefully a little bit better light and a source of encouragement for us as Christians. So point number one, that which affords us salvation, what is it that affords us salvation? Well, really, it's the love of God and the grace of God. That's a powerful thing to be armed with. It's the love of God that has generated within us a response. We know that in 1 John it talks about the fact that it takes God to step out for us. We are sinners. We have been sinners, and God turned to us. He opened up our minds and he helped us to understand one very important truth, and that God is God of love and a God of mercy, and that Him extending that love and mercy to us is the reason that we respond back. Now, sometimes we respond for other reasons. There can be other reasons. We can respond out of fear. Maybe we realize that the consequences of not turning to God means eternal death. But ultimately, perfect love casts out fear. Ultimately, God wants us to respond to Him out of love, not out of fear. And He wants us to know who He is, not just that He exists. In Hebrews it says that we cannot please God unless we believe that He is. But it says more than that. It says that we believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. He's a rewarder. He blesses us. He blesses us by forgiveness of sin. He also blesses us with the hope of salvation, which is what Paul is talking about. There are many parables and aspects to this that are expounded on in Scripture. But maybe one of the ones that we know particularly well is in Luke, or the ones we know particularly well are in Luke 15. So turn with me to Luke 15. Because Jesus is talking to some of the Pharisees and the scribes who were complaining. They were complaining that Christ would spend time with tax collectors and sinners. And so he wants them to understand that their whole concept of what religion is all about is wrong. Their whole concept of religion is so legalistic and so judgmental. And he wants to show them the mind of God and of Jesus Christ. So he tells them this parable. Now, just beginning in verse 7. No, let's go up a little bit here. I'll start with verse 1, rather. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. He was like a magnet to those individuals because they saw him as a source of healing, spiritual healing, emotional healing. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them. That tells us now that he's responding to their reaction. He's talking to them. And what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? So he's trying to reason with them to try to understand this concept. For them, this is a difficult concept. But when they're dealing with animals, they can understand that. But dealing with human beings, they don't seem to have the same kind of compassion. And when he found it, he lays it on his shoulder, an expression of the care and the love that this individual has for that particular sheep, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 just persons who need no repentance." Now, I think what he's saying this is that of course, heaven rejoices over the one sinner who repents. He's not saying here that the Pharisees and the scribes were the 99 who didn't need repentance. He's saying here that the individual that comes to recognize their sin and turns to God, God can work with them and God can redeem them. And they can be forgiven. And really, he's conveying to the Pharisees and the scribes a mentality that is totally foreign to them. Then he talks about this parable of the lost coin, and the same basic conclusion to that is, "Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God, who over one sinner who repents." That's verse 10. And then he goes on to tell the story about the parable of the lost son. Same story again, where one individual who goes astray, the other son, who's the obedient son, stays home, takes care of the farm. And then, as time goes on, the prodigal son, the wasteful son, who spends all that he has, you know the story well, finally comes back. And this is our son who's come to recognize something. He wants to come home. He wants to be with his father. He recognizes his father as a caring individual, just the way he treats his servants. And he says he doesn't really deserve what his father would. He's just going back wanting to know whether his father will forgive him, not expecting that he'll have any more preferential treatment than the servants. He'd be happy just to go back as a servant. But what happens is, as he's walking back to his father runs to meet him. He's been waiting for that opportunity, waiting for that moment. And he hugs his son. It says he wept on his neck. There is a tremendous emotional response here on the part of the father and the son. And it tells us a little bit about how God wants us, as our father, wants us to come back to him and return to him if we've gone astray. And then, of course, the other part of the story here is the other individual who would not be willing to forgive. He was not willing to forgive. That's part of the salvation story, too. We have this hope, this aspect of salvation that comes through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But there's a catch to that. We have to be willing to recognize the enormity of the cost to the Father, our Heavenly Father, in order for us to be redeemed, and in turn, be willing to forgive others. Otherwise, of course, we may very well be not denied the forgiveness that God wants for us. So we have this, these expressions of God's love through these parables that Christ gave. And there are many ways, of course, that God shows his love for us. Peter, in the prayer, talked about how God created this whole universe. It says the stars in the heavens are there for us to look to glorify God, to be able to recognize and appreciate the greatness and the omnipotence of God. And, you know, and David says, well, who am I? Who are we as human beings that you would take knowledge of us? And yet he created us. He created us, gave us life and breath, eyes to see, ears to hear, this beautiful earth for us to walk on. And what have we done with it? We've completely rejected God. We've turned aside from God, completely turned aside from God. And look what we see. We look at the news and we see the consequence of that. There's a huge lesson in that. Of course, God wants us to learn that lesson. So there are all these things that God has done for us, and yet we've turned away from God. He's given us life, but he's also given us his law. He's given us his word, the word of truth, which we go to, which is part of the armor of God that we need to put on. But he's also given us laws. Why has he given those laws? Those laws are given to us out of love. Somebody calls the Ten Commandments the tender commandments, because they were given to us because for our own good, for the good of humanity, for the good of society. He does this out of love. Those are all reflections of God's love. And one of the things that, you know, we sometimes are critical of those outside of our faith, that is to say outside of the churches of God. But one thing that Christianity in general has right on the mark is a scripture that most of us know by heart, and most of Christianity knows by heart. For God so loved the world, John 3:16. Let's just turn there for a minute. John 3:16. The ultimate expression of God's love, and obviously our hope, is translated in these words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Salvation. Salvation comes through the love of God. That's how he affords us salvation, is through Jesus Christ. I don't know if God could have done it any other way. I think that in order for us to really accept and appreciate the love that he has for us, God gave everything in having given his Son for us. So we have this expression of God's love for us, and it's in many different ways, but primarily through the sacrifice of his Son. Turn with me to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. So much in the book of Ephesians. We take little bits and pieces out of it, but if we were to look at it as a whole, we would certainly gain more from the book. In Ephesians 2, and beginning in verse 1, and you he made alive. Now, he's not talking about having resurrected us from the dead, but talking about that, in one sense, when we were going astray, we were dead, spiritually dead. And he has made us alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince in the power of the air, that formidable opponent that opposes God and opposes each one of us as well as Christians. The Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. That should be a sobering thought to each one of us. In the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Grace cannot be earned. There's only one way that grace we can have salvation, and that's through the grace of God, and that's not something we can earn. We can earn the wages of sin. We can strive towards righteous living so that we can develop holy, righteous character. That takes works. But grace, the forgiveness of sin, and the gift of salvation, the gift of eternal life, is a gift from God. We cannot earn that. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So it doesn't exclude the responsibility of good works, but it isn't because of those good works that God offers us eternal life. It is only by the grace of God. Turn with me to 2 Peter 3. This should be an encouraging scripture. 2 Peter 3, verses 1 to 14. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostle of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? That's where discouragement comes in. Those who would in some way create doubt about this hope of eternal life or about Christ's return. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. God does not want a single soul that has ever lived, that will ever live, or who lives now somewhere in the far-flung parts of this world, God does not want a single soul to perish. It is his goal that every single individual repent and turn to him and be offered eternal life. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all of these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look to a new heaven, look for new heavens and a new earth with which righteousness dwells. That is the hope for all of mankind, the hope that Paul wants us to be reminded of. In a hopeless society, God wants us to have hope. So Paul is telling us that to counter the overwhelming sense of hopelessness in today's society, that we need to be reminded of the hope that lies within us. Is there a hope that lies within us? Because, you know, it says when somebody asks you of the hope that lies within us, the assumption is that there is a hope that is lying within us. And it is that hope that Paul, of course, is talking about. The second aspect to this hope that we're talking about is, what is it that assures us of salvation? What is it that assures us of salvation? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, because we are assured of that salvation. 1 Corinthians 15. We could read the whole chapter, but I'll just take portions of it. Beginning in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached," that's the good news, "which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved," or being saved, as some translations have it, "which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scripture." The guarantee of eternal salvation is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 17. "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ," if that is all we have, is the hope in Christ for now, and there's nothing beyond the here and now, he says, "we are of all men most pitiable." If this is true, that Christ did not resurrect, then our hope that Paul is talking about in Ephesians 6 is non-existent. And we have no hope, or very limited hope. But then he says in verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Skip down to verse 50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all fall asleep. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast." Similar words to what he told the Ephesian church about being steadfast. Stand, he says. "Immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." There is a hope, and that hope rests in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is the guarantee of that hope. God wants us to focus. He wants us to be focused on that. He wants us that to be on the back of our mind. And Paul is encouraging us to be reminded of that. I don't know if every day that I pray, every day that I get up, that I remind myself of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I don't know if every day that I get up, I'm aware of the phenomenal promise of salvation that comes through His death and the guarantee that comes through His resurrection. I don't know if I do that. And if I haven't done that, and if you haven't done that, then I think we haven't put on the whole armor of God. We're missing part of the armor. And, you know, it's so easy for us to get discouraged and sometimes feel a lack of hope. And that's when we need to be reminded of things, those things that are eternal. We need to raise ourselves up above the mundane things of life that we have to deal with, the problems in life that we have to deal with, that all of us have to deal with, and raise our consciousness up to a level where we are reminded of and are convicted of that wonderful hope that has been given to us. The third aspect of this is that what is the purpose of the salvation? What is the purpose of salvation? Of course, we know and we're reminded continuously about the plan of salvation that we have, and that is unveiled through the keeping of the holy days of God. And it comes down to the fact that right from the very beginning, God said, "Let's make man in our image and after our likeness." God wants to reproduce Himself. He wants us to have eternal life with Him in paradise, in the kingdom of God. It's the family of God. That the purpose of the plan of God, the purpose of salvation is to increase the family of God in the kingdom of God. That's the bottom line. Turn with me to Romans 16 verses, Romans 8. Romans 8. Verses 16 to 25. The purpose of salvation. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. For I consider the suffering of this present time, and Paul really suffered. Sometimes we feel pretty bad about ourselves and the things we have to go through. But when we, you know, I reflect on the things that Paul had to suffer. Unbelievable suffering that Paul went through for the sake of preaching the gospel. And when I think about that, my little troubles seem somewhat diminished. Are not worthy to be compared with the glory with which shall be revealed in us. The suffering we have now, Paul is saying, in comparison, if only we can get our mind around what God has offered us, the promise, the hope of salvation, it will make the troubles that we're going through seem somewhat small in comparison. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. And not only they, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption and the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it in perseverance. We, with that hope in mind, with that hope that Paul's talking about here, and he talks about in Ephesians, that hope of salvation, it engenders within us, it produces within us a desire to persist and to continue doing what God has called us to do. Turn with me to Isaiah 2, verses 1 to 4. Isaiah 2. So many messianic prophecies here, so many prophecies about His return and the establishment of His kingdom that we'll be part of. And it's wonderful to sit down and to read these words and to internalize them and to reflect on them and to visualize them. You know the scripture that says a people without vision perish. Some translations have it, a people without prophetic revelation turn astray. If you don't have that vision in your mind, a clear vision in your mind, what it is that God wants us to have, His promises, then it becomes easy for us to go astray. In fact, that proverb would indicate that we eventually will go astray. Unless there's a vision, we will go astray. And this is the vision that God wants us to have. And the word of Isaiah, verse 1, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And of course, this applies to humanity as a whole, too. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. There's symbolic representation here. Mountains often represent nations, and that obviously that God's kingdom will be established over all the nations, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, He will teach us His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He shall judge between nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares. All their instruments, all of weaponry, will be made into implements of agriculture, for good, for constructive things. And their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. What a contrast to what we see in today's society. Turn on the news this morning, what did you see? The United States is engaged in war again with Iraq. What's happening in the Ukraine? What's happening in Syria? What's happening in Gaza? In the middle, in what's that? Libya. So the world is just erupting everywhere in wars. This is the 100th anniversary of World War I, the war that was supposed to end all wars. They said it was such a horrific war that nobody would ever want to engage in war again. And we've seen nothing but war ever since. I think there's something like 230 years, or I forget now the amount, of 230 years or something to that effect, a very small number of years, since the recorded history of mankind that there has not been war. Out of the thousands and thousands of years, we've had war almost continuously. But God offers this promise that we read in Isaiah. This promise for humanity, a time of peace. Turn with me to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6. Verse 17, thus God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, that's us, the immutability of His counsel, He confirmed it by an oath. There's nothing God can confirm His promises with a greater degree of security to all of us than by making an oath. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor for our soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into the presence behind the veil. We have this hope of salvation which God offers us, and that hope is to anchor our souls. The fact is that when it's talking about anchor our souls, it's talking about a ship that is tempest-tossed. And now we have, in this world, because that's what a Christian is, a Christian in this world is being influenced and impacted by all those things that are around us, including the spiritual influence of Satan. And Paul is saying here that hope that God gives us, that sure hope, that immutable hope that He gives us, should be an anchor for our souls. It should secure us, regardless of what's happening around us. It should secure us and make us sure in the faith. One last scripture, Ephesians 4, back to Ephesians again. We'll conclude with Ephesians. Ephesians 4, this whole chapter talks about the unity within the body of Christ. And in verse 13, it says that that we're still looking for that unity. It's still something we're striving towards. It says till. The word till means that we haven't reached that yet. And that's more than obvious to all of us. Till we have come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's part of that purpose of why we were called, why we have salvation. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro. See the scripture in Hebrews where he talks about us being anchored, and it says here that we should no longer be tossed to and fro and carried away by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness by which we lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things to him who is the head, Christ, for whom the whole body is joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk in, as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their hearts. So what Paul is telling us here is that we have a ways to go before we can have that unity. But he says we don't need to be tossed to and fro by every thing that would set us astray, or everything that would cause us to doubt, or by depression or discouragement or hopelessness, because there is this hope that God offers us, and that hope of salvation, which is the anchor for our souls. You know, there were the words of Jesus Christ to his disciples before he left, where, you know, you in this world you're going to have tribulation and difficulties, but he said to them, "Be of good cheer, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world."